Last study, we saw that he had this probably fairly long conversation with this Samaritan woman. And then as he was concluding his remarks with her, that the disciples came from the city of Samaria with the food. So now we have, they approach him, and they prayed him or beseeched him, saying, "Master, eat." But now when he makes this remark that "I have meat to eat that ye know not of," if you put yourself in their position, that would rather strike them. Evidently they had walked a long time, journey, and were weary and famished. And so they go into the city to get food, and they come back with the food, and they know he's hungry or should be hungry, like they are. And so they had to beg him to partake of the food. And then to hear this remark come out of his mouth, that "I have meat to eat wherever ye know not of," that would strike the very odd. Any comments on this? Yes.
This would not be a rebuke, though. He would have said this in a gentle way.
Yes.
And he's simply just saying that there are times when spiritual things would still have to take precedence over the physical, even if the physical is crying out for satisfaction.
See, we have the benefit, like we have studied the Gospels or read them in our lives, and we're familiar with Jesus' remarks and technique. And consequently, some of these things that the apostles said to Jesus, we think, they should learn by now, his methods and so forth. But I think if we were in the same mm-hmm. situation, we would be no different, absolutely. We forget that subconsciously we've been benefited already, to a large extent, with knowledge concerning how Jesus did certain things. Like the leaven in the boat, when they "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And they were very puzzled by that and say, there's no food here, and they're thinking of the literal leaven, but he's thinking of the spiritual. Here it's the same thing. Yes?
Well, the proof of that is the radical change after they were begotten by the Holy Spirit, which is revealed. It's manifested forth by the apostles. So they certainly, it was just the fact that they were natural ministers.
Any other observation or comment?
I've got a friend.
Yes.
By this unknown, we couldn't tell, but if I read the next one, my meat is, I'm sorry, we don't want getting maybe not into it. Here is like a meat is not something to partake of as a food, even in a spiritual sense. It looks like it's some kind of permission given to him. Like if we say a spiritual food and like a Holy Spirit or words of God, and yet this is not one of those, it's just like a something, permission.
Yes. Mm-hmm. But of course, when he made the first remark, "I have meat to eat wherever ye know not of," there's a pause.
Mm-hmm.
He does not explain it immediately. In the meantime, they're thinking, what's he talking about? Then he explains. So there are many things with regard to the Lord. He's training them. He's really training them now to show the differences of principle and of application, of importance, of expediency, and different situations.
A lot of times I know if you really get wrapped up in what you're doing, you never think about it. You could go through a whole day without having a bite to eat and never even give it a thought because of you're really wrapped up in what you're doing. I mean, just as from a human standpoint. Mm-hmm.
Yes, another time he had been healing people in a house. They would come to the door and would be beseech him for healing of different diseases and so forth. And the whole day is like spent along this line, probably lecturing too. And then they did something very similar to this. But he was so absorbed in what he was doing, they said the man's crazy. They used a little tiny different words, but that's the thought, that he was like, thou art beside thyself. See, that's the nicer way of saying it. Yes. When we're contrasting meat with milk, of course, it's just as you say, that the meat represents the more mature or developed doctrine, or harder to understand. And if you're speaking of it from the standpoint of experiences instead of doctrine, the comparison would be similar. The milk experience and so forth would mean like with a tender plant. Cannot stand too much severe weather until it's grown a tiny bit and proportionate. But here, it's his main purpose is to fulfill his mission, which is to be only 3.5 years long. This he has 3.5 years, and he has to cover the nation of Israel, as it were, with his doctrine before he's crucified. So, but that last act of crucifixion, of course, is the severest. Any other comment? Verse 35 then. Say not ye, or you could say this, say ye not that there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Now, literally speaking, back there, were they literally white for harvest when he spoke? No. Because the fields, whether it's rye or wheat or like we have here corn, we see the beginning of the growth, and we know that there has to be a certain allotment of time, and that at such and such a time we can expect to reap the benefits of that which is now growing, because it'll come to fruitage, maturity, and then comes the harvest. So he's making a comparison definitely along the spiritual line, that spiritually speaking, the spiritual harvest was white already, but the literal ingathering of the crops, that's what's referred to as 4 months hence. In other words, we would say today, from the spiritual standpoint, the end of the harvest is 4 months, the ingathering. But that is the end of it. But actually, he's saying that this harvest work is a period of time, and that now is the propitious time, as it were, especially back there. The first, we have the diagrams, we have a Jewish harvest back there, and down here, a gospel age harvest. And in between is a long period of time that pastor estimates that probably 1/3 of all Christians were developed in the first harvest, 1/3 in the last harvest, and then in the 1800 years in between, the other 1/3. Because that long period is not a harvest, because the ingathering was rather small or meager, but over this long period of time, in between, that'd be the other third. And I think that's probably just about the situation. In order to make it a harvest here and a harvest there, you have to mathematically consider that balance, and it would be very reasonable. Now, what is it they're white already? Is there any significance in they are white already, besides the time period? He's saying you can do a harvest work right now. You don't have to wait 4 months to do the spiritual harvest that he spoke of.
But the gowns of white gowns of the church are...
Maybe that's what we're trying to find out. I have no fixed thoughts, but... that's right. The white and the gowns of the church are to be in the Old Testament. They called it needlework. The white gowns are embroidered at the hem with needlework. So if you have like the white and the needlework, it would like say it's come to maturity. The Christian is not only as the covering or merit of Christ's righteousness, but there's been a development as well. And now it is time for finishing work. Yes?
Could it have any relationship to the fact that now John the Baptist has already done this preparatory work and they are on hold ready for receiving his message?
Yes, oh yes. This is no definite thing here in precise. The only thing he says is in the plural. Other men have labored, I think.
Oh, I thought we talked about the white.
Yeah, that's right. But that's true. John the Baptist did a preparatory work, which, by implication, you're meaning is a sowing work, as it were. And then our Lord comes along. Even he himself is doing a reaping work of that on which other men have labored.
Well, I was even thinking in that having been washed from their sins with John the Baptist, there was a further development of the heart condition, a recognition of sin, at least in some, that would make it more feasible for the year.
Well, I think that's what Brother Jack was bringing out in his own way, but I mean, that here are those who are like ripe to accept or accept the garment or accept the righteousness of Christ, and that whiteness or that newness or that acceptance of Christ is a class that has been produced. And I'm taking just the end period, that there's a beginning work of reaping and a finishing work. And of course this 4 months we think has not only does he use a practical lesson back there to impart a spiritual lesson, but we feel there is even a time period here. 4 times 30 is 120 years. And from that standpoint, that when we think of the harvest down here, at this end of the age, as being 120 years, this is what brings you to 2 dates, 1994, 120 years from 1874, and 1878, 120 years, which is 1998. So that's a valuable clue there. Any other comment? And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Can you think of anything else along this line of this explanation that we've been considering that was used on another occasion?
I mean, the fact of that parable, the wheat and the tares and the harvest being the end of the age. definitely shows that the emphasis changes to a reason work in a certain period.
Yes.
Also that this, the parable where the people went into the fields and the ones that came later shared, regardless of how long you've been.
Oh, the parable of the penny?
Yeah, I think so. That shows that they
entered late
and they rejoiced together.
Well, that's what they should do, but in the parable, they murmured. The Apostle Paul, in principle, likened the work from another standpoint, somewhat along this line, in that he mentions the ministry of Apollos, of the Apostle Peter, and his own ministry. And he likened it that one did one function, one water, one did the planting or sowing, and another comes along, does some watering, and then somebody else would come But he doesn't follow the lesson all the way through, but it's somewhat similar in the line of reasoning. That's in Corinthians. And God giveth the increase, because in the final analysis, it's a miracle. Even though there are people doing laboring and witnessing and doing edifying and so forth, it's still the increase in the, is of God. And here is that saying true. One soweth and another reapeth. Now this evidently was a colloquial saying, a well-known proverb existed in that day where it was a saying that one soweth and another reapeth. This reminds you, too, of the Apostle Paul. Again, he would take proverbs or well-known sayings and base a whole sermon on it. To the unknown God, and then he develops a whole sermon. Says on a statue to the unknown God. Or they mentioned about the Cretans. Men say that all Cretans are liars. And then he develops a small sermonette on that when he was visiting the Isle of Crete with Barnabas, showing that that was a characteristic of the people, a natural characteristic. But of course, those that would accept Christ would, by grace, power of God, overcome natural tendencies. But if you're in the midst of a company of people that have that background, you can expect trouble. I sent you to reap that wherein ye bestowed no labor, other men labored, and ye are entered into their labor. Now, the comment's been already made that of these other men that labored, John the Baptist was a most recent and notable one in the Gospel account. And, of course, you could consider his disciples as participating in that. And, of course, our Lord may have been involved in back of some of these things, but not while he was in the flesh as a man. Had it been before that, where you had these various prophets come on the scene in Israel, well, it would not be surprising to realize that Jesus, as the Logos at that time, was very much involved in all the sowing work that took place during the Jewish age, that is, the ages before the first advent, that our Lord was very prominent in bringing messages and instructing Israel at that time. But of course, when he's 30, when he lived as a man up to this time, 30 years of age, he was limited because he no longer was the spirit being, he was a human being, and would be mostly John the Baptist and his disciples as far as during his lifetime with regard to the sowing and the reaping. So he says it to the others too, that he's not, I feel that he's not only speaking of John the Baptist, but down through the Jewish age, there has been a sowing or preparing work, and to be later benefited by a completely different class. And there's a well-known scripture along that line. Can you think of it? Light. That's right. Light is sown for the righteous. Now, when you put the seed in the ground, there's a long time before it becomes comes to a real fruition as a food. But he's using light now being sown. And it was sown back in the Old Testament, and all the types, the prophecies, all this is seed, light, that's been sown in the Old Testament, but not understood. Even the ones who did the sowing work perceived very little. And then we're down here at this age, it's upon whom the ends of the ages do come that is particularly were sown for their benefit, the righteous class. So from this larger standpoint then, our master does not include himself as being absent from the sowing work. He says, ye have labored, ye have, like in this reaping work, but other men, and he in that case, his disciples were a completely new generation. Others sow, and they do the reaping. But he does not include himself in that, because I think this is a larger picture than just John the Baptist. Otherwise, he would have to include himself as far as John the Baptist. Because he was doing a separate work. He was not John the Baptist, and he wasn't behind him, and he wasn't talking to him, and he wasn't appearing to him in a vision. So during that limited period, he himself, as it were, during his earthly ministry, was doing primarily a reaping work. One other question. Now some feel, have felt, that among the brethren for a while, that there should be no, there's no need for witnessing that so much as to do an instructing work of those already have accepted truth, and use this as a justification that there's no need for witnessing because this is a reaping work. Now how, what scriptures or reasoning do we use on that, that shows imbalance.
There is a scripture that something, you know not where it's there, what it may yield, but I don't remember the quote.
Well, something to that effect, that about the sowing.
Whether it bear fruit.
Yeah, that's right. That's can anybody remember the other part of that?
Is it the one where the different ground it falls on?
No, that's the parable. Now, this is a reasoning. Let's see how that happens. That's a good scripture. Thou knowest not whether it shall prosper. So forth.
Oh, yeah,
but,
right.
But I'm trying to think of the in its entirety. In the morning, to sow the seed, and in the evening, withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whither it shall prosper. So if we think of that scripture, if you're thinking of it from a dispensational standpoint, that it's always proper to do sowing work. But in a harvest period, the primary emphasis is on reaping. but not excluding, as so it were. So some who get this unbalanced idea that you do just the reading and that you just nurture and develop those already in the truth, that that is the only mission, that would be an erroneous thought. That may be a most important work, a most important thing to do, but it does not exclude the other. Now, we have had a reading of verses 31 through 38. Any other observation or comment?
Brother Frank, yes. And the I thought of then the verse 34, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. This reminds me that you gave a speech, the discourse on the Genesis, find Abraham sending his eldest servant to find the bride. And when he went, and then he went to her house, and they asked him to eat, and they said that he did not want to eat until he found the work.
Very good. That's right. He had a mission to perform, and I'll eat afterwards.
Yes.
First, let me get this off my chest. My master sent me here to get a bride, and then he goes and reviews the whole thing to Rebecca's mother and the brother of Rebecca's mother, Laban. Or is that Haran? Who was in Haran at that day, where he went to would be Laban. Yes, that's an interesting parallel. It's very, very similar. And Eliezer is representative of
the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. So those who have the Holy Spirit, that should be the thing characteristic of such as have that drive, disposition to do God's will. Then let us continue with verses 39 through 42, Sister John.
And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified, "He told me all that ever I did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world."
I think it's remarkable that in a short period of time there was this heart response.
Yeah.
Among non-Jewish.
And for those 2 days, we'd be very interested to what he said, how he progressed, but nothing. This is like withholding some information that you would like very much to know, but it's not given to us to know what he told these Samaritans when he went into their village with their beseeching. Yes.
It's also interesting that some tested further and had to hear with their own ears, but they were still receptive to listen and weigh it.
And now we believe, not because of thy saying, we have heard him ourselves. And then to recognize him, that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. This is a remarkable testimony. And it's interesting that these exceptions in the New Testament of Gentiles, too, this isn't strictly the case here, but even some where Jesus, and they were very offended, because he mentions, like, he came to his own people. They don't respond to the message, but there are these others that, had he gone to them, would have been more responsive in some respects. And, yes.
That scripture that was not many wise, not many noble, but the poor of this world. Think that these people who haven't that much, it seems, are more desirous of developing themselves. Or receiving them great training and so forth.
Yes, and it's to those that the our master comes.
Isn't it also true that the people closest to you, as you come into the truth, tend to stay away from you? I mean, like your brothers, your sisters, or whatever. And yet the people that know you on the outside see you from a different point of view. You can get through to them where you can't get through to the people you would most likely most want to help.
Mm-hmm.
Want to share the word with, you can.
Well, that was even Jesus' own experience. That a prophet is without honor in his own country, and then he mentions even his own house.
Well, and this is, it seems to be the same thing here. The Samaritans, Samaritans accepted, but his own people didn't.
So in those 2 days, there's this response in this city and its environs, where he goes throughout the nation and gets only, relatively speaking, a handful of followers out of all of Jewry. Yes.
Senator Frank, I don't know if you covered this last week, but as far as the Samaritans go, were they looking for a Messiah? When they say that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world, it almost sounded like they knew something about that beforehand.
Well, we had spoken that the Samaritans were familiar with the Old Testament and had many of the same goals, or they accepted. They accepted the Pentateuch. The only thing is they put a little different emphasis on it and attached a great deal of importance to Jacob and his residence in northern Israel for a while, which you have to go back to Genesis to study, and about his well there, that this is Jacob's well and so forth, and that they considered, the Israelites considered the Samaritans as a half-breed, and they resented the thought that they, like, adopted their religion, the Jewish religion, up to a certain point, and then had their own frills that they attached to that religion, just as the Jews did. They had the Torah and other things, not the Torah, the Talmud, that they attached to the Pentateuch. And they had their own peculiar teachings that they attached to the Pentateuch. And that's the only difference. But they had a common acceptance of the Pentateuch, both the Samaritans and the Israelis. And we have one of the oldest Bibles in existence is the Samaritan Bible, which is used as one of the authorities. There's the Septuagint version, the Samaritan version, so on, that are actually in existence, that predate the Hebrew, which is in the 900 and something, the 10th century. The earliest Hebrew manuscript is the 10th century. But you get the Samaritan version or the Septuagint, you're going way, way back, 1,000 years earlier than the most ancient Hebrew, strictly Hebrew manuscript. And this seems to be the thing that you have been discussing. Those most familiar are not necessarily the most appreciative, or the most near a good source, especially family. It's hard to... So it's unusual, it's really miraculous when you have different members of a family accept the truth in toto, but we do see that there are illustrations like that. There's Cornelius. There's another one that just recently.
Lydia and her household.
Lydia. And then there's the, I think we're coming to one.
The jailer.
The jailer, and when Silas and Paul were saved, and there was that earthquake. And then in the next chapter, or wherever it is in the future we're coming to in John, where you had another in the family. But those are rare, but they are there.
Up in Agawam last week, I think half the people there were Sirachis. Everybody I met was a Sirachis. Everybody I talked to. Related somehow.
Yeah.
All right, before we leave this incident, I'd like to raise a question on verse 6 that we spoke of last week. When Jesus first came to Samaria, he sat there on Jacob's well and said this was about the sixth hour. It was more or less decided that that would be 6 p.m. with Roman reckoning. But in thinking on that during the week, if he was to recognize the approach of the Samaritan woman as being an unusual incident, that the Heavenly Father was giving him a providence to then act upon. If it were 6 p.m., wouldn't this be the time when many would show up to get water? Whereas if it were 12 noon, it would be very unusual that someone would come in the heat of the day, a woman, to get the water. And then he would see this as something the Father wanted him to react to.
Well, that may be true, but then if it's providential, there could be other circumstances arise that would prohibit. The only thing is, I'm inclined to go back to the consistent aspect that wherever John mentions hours in his gospel, that it refers to Roman time. And I can see, being that there can be no definite proof to the contrary, you can build a good case either way. And that's why many of Bible scholars, Hastings and others, have made these different, but made the other Roman time at the end of his ministry, but made these earlier ones more comparable to what we would think would be reasoning, which I tried to base the tenth hour as being in the late afternoon and so forth. And that's a strong case, but it does not prohibit the other interpretation, which I think is probably the wise. Now, with regard to others being there, there could be, first thing, this witness that he had, we don't know how long it was. It could be, say, it could be a 10-minute witness, 15 minutes, 20, half hour. It could be a relatively short period of time, not like a whole hour's discourse, because in this, the nature of this, I think we mentioned that we felt this was a relatively short conversation because of this raising of a question and a reply and this back. That shortens the thing in this thing because he does not give a long sermon to her. He goes into her past. Thou hast had 5 husbands, and he that now liveth. That's a short, that would bring it. And you'd know that she would not want to discuss too much along. Once it's revealed, she would be sensitive to that issue. So others may come later, of which we would not know. There may be several other people come. His own disciples came. So there, right away you have 12 people there, plus the woman of Samaria and our Lord. But then she leaves very shortly, almost immediately. She leaves her water pot behind, which is remarkable. Coincidentally, is there a spiritual thing there?
Didn't we
discuss that or not?
Was leaving the water pot?
Yeah. Did we discuss?
I don't think we did go into
spiritual at that point. The practical aspect of how absorbed she was in running back to the city and telling the rest of the people in the city, here a man who told me all the things that I ever did. That in her excitement, she forgot the pot. All right, that's natural, and we can see how much she appreciated that conversation with Jesus. But is there a spiritual lesson?
As far as she's concerned now, he's already
And you're saying then that the earthly pot, the natural desires and so forth, the quenching of a natural thirst, that jar was left behind. But her own earthen nature now, which had received this new message, that was filled. She's running to tell others. All right. Any other comment?
The 6 o'clock at night. Would she go into the city and find that many people at 6 o'clock at night? Would she,
Well, she could go to her all of friends. She probably went to her friends. The one that she would know. Because if she had had 5 husbands, these husbands are the sons family, so there's quite a number of in-laws involved. And I think she would then go to, I know, when you get the truth, I know many of us, take myself, when I got the truth, I wrote to my high school teachers, everyone I could get their address, the principal of the school, the reverend, and wrote them all letters about what I, and sent volume, the first volume. One responded. That's in the group, but that's not the study today. But many brethren and sisters have done analogous things. They, those that they are closest to or associated to, they try to share the benefits that they're receiving. That's a natural and proper reaction. Yes?
I noticed that it says she told the men. Women could have been busy in the house. Men tend to
loll around the rooms, these places. It's smoking there, these
bubble types or whatever.
They
chat a lot in groups, don't they?
Well, we've seen it anyway. We've seen it in the Middle East, at least today, yes. Yes, the women are out in the fields doing the plowing and whatnot.
You see that in Kentucky, yeah. Also. You see that. No women are all day to the shop whistle blow.
Wouldn't it also be that the men would be like the heads of the family? And so she would go, whether it was like, say, a father-in-law or to different heads of the families, that she might have been close with, that they were like, because the wives would probably, like, if the husband heard something, they would tell the wives rather than the wives speaking it on their own.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. If we think then in the context of this infinite beginning about 6 p.m., then when she would run back into the city and they would return with her, it would be dusk, it would be starting to get dark when they hear Jesus speak.
Well,
it's the spring, right? Spring, so the days aren't extremely long.
No.
And then they would get this little bit of tidbit. No wonder they wanted to stay for 2 more days, because the night was coming on and they had to return back home and they wanted to continue this the next day.
Yes, so probably some one of those that came out probably besought him to stay overnight at their home. And then the next morning he'd have the whole day, and then the next day, two days in which to.
You know, I had this thought, but not that I don't see this one, but it might be the reckoning, but I would think this is a woman who was living a very simple life, who's probably well known amongst the men in the town for her background, her immoral. And then when she would go through there, they wouldn't bother right away. But instead of approaching them in any other, seductive fashion, she's going to come see a man that has told me all that I've ever done and so on. That they would be quite impressed, even to hear those words, that he is someone who has now, it's not even shown on her that there's been a change in her. And not that they're all pursuing her, but they're familiar with this type of a woman there.
And they had some interest in her, but along other lines. And now she comes back and tells them, all excited about this new experience, that they would give some credence to her because they had before. They probably didn't all die, the five that she had, the husbands. And these five husbands are those who were husbands. What about the ones who were not husbands? And then he's saying, the one that now is with you is not your husband. So forth, showing she's living living in adultery, not just an adulteress.
Look, and the for that Hazael, this is contrast with in the case that when Jesus spoke to the people, and then one person said, I'll go to my father is dying, as I want to bid him goodbye, and so on. And they are procrastinating, and this woman was not. Her purpose to fill the pot, but she left that purpose and then behind, and then went there to preach. I mean, to say, spread the word.
And we had discussed that she knew that he'd be there a short time at that well, but she'd better get going as fast as possible. In other words, to get some people to come back before he's done, so we can see how energetic she would be. And leaving her pot and things behind, that she wanted to go as fast as possible to get him back to see this man before he exited. And they would be having a meal, because while he said, I have meat to eat whereof you know not of, and so forth, gave this sermon to his own disciples, no doubt he then, after she left, they sat down and ate. And she would know that they were going to have their meal. And so she had only that time left, knowing that when they finished that meal, that then they would proceed in their journey. So she would really have, really be expediting this mission of hers of getting others to come out to see her. Have we time, and can we proceed?
I think we want to stop.
10:55.
Let's read 31. I mean, oh no, we finished that, didn't we?
We're up to
43.
Yeah.
Let's read just through 6. Next.
Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went out unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum.
Now back after 2 days.
Why is it? Because when I first read this, it almost seemed to contradict, because the Galileans did receive him, but yet it says Jesus is a prophet that has no honor in his own country. But there was a footnote in the guidelines that seemed to make sense that said that Pierce thinks that some words have been lost from the end of verse 43, which may be supplied thus: went into Galilee, but not to Nazareth. And then it would harmonize.
Well, I don't think you really need the words in there. I think it's all right as it is, but that's the thought. You think, we sometimes speak of Nazareth as being in Galilee, and you're thinking of Galilee in the larger sense of almost like a county, as it were, because you had Galilee, Samaria, and Judea that on one side of the River Jordan. These would be the territory. But that Galilee, in that sense, embraced a very large territory. But I think in reading the account, it's speaking of the Galileans, that those that are close to that basin, the Galilean basin, or the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, that evidently Cana would be like the outer perimeter of that particular segment of Galilee that this is talking about, in contradistinction to Nazareth. We had in the previous lesson discussed that Nazareth and Tiberias, that Cana is roughly the halfway point or the midpoint between. If you're going from Nazareth down to the Sea of Galilee, at Cana is sort of in between the two. But in the account, it does say Cana of Galilee, it says in the account somewhere, showing that, so we cannot exclude that from this particular, but I would think that's what it's referring to, that that's like at the top of the hill, as it were, Cana. It's a little hike, quite a few miles from the 800 feet below sea level up to the sea level area. That's quite a climb. It's uphill, but we're in cars, so we don't have experienced that fatigue. But if you had to walk it from the Sea of Galilee up to Cana, that would be a long uphill hike. In fact, even the account suggests this, because it says he went down, showing you can actually see that that is the reality of the situation with regard to the nobleman incident. We haven't discussed that yet. We're just leading up to that. We won't be able to cover that today. But this part, after 2 days, he leaves Shechem, Nablus, Sychar, goes north, and now is arriving in Cana of Galilee, where in the John account, it said this beginning of miracles he did in Cana, in Galilee, in of Cana of Galilee. Now he's back to where he started in the account. And this is roughly how much later? About a half year. So from where we have began the John account, it was in the fall of the year that he began his ministry. Then we find he goes down to the Passover. Remember, he went to the Passover. And now he's returning from that Passover to go up to Galilee. So from the fall of 1 year to the spring of 1 year is like 6 months. So it's 6 to 8 months later, that here John, in four chapters, is covering quite a bit of time. An even quicker time as we come later, because he concentrates on the last week of our Lord's ministry. Many, many chapters on the last week. Where here, it's only a few chapters covering years. Now, it says, then when he was come into Galilee, the Galilean. Now, another thing. The geography of Israel has changed so radically in different time periods that in most Bibles, they'll have 5 or 6 different maps of Israel, and they'll say, at the time of so-and-so, at the time of Joshua, and then give the division of the tribes. Or in the time of Abraham, and so forth. And you have different maps. And it's quite different. Well, these territories radically changed as time went on. And Judea, we find, is in Transjordan, occupies a very large part of Transjordan, which it never was given the right to have. Because, remember, in the Joshua account, in the division of the tribes, Judea was had to be west of Jordan, because it gives the whole outline, and it's a big territory, but it's confined in a very distinct manner by Joshua as occupying this. But when we read the New Testament, we find that Judea is on the other side near Jericho and goes up quite a ways, goes quite a ways on the other side, which it was not given in. But at that time that Jesus lived, the territory was quite different, and it led up to a place called Decapolis, the 10 cities, which began to border it on the Transjordan side. Now, when you speak of Galilee from the time of Joshua, you have, and later, it involved a larger area of space than in Jesus' day it evidently what I'm trying to say is that Cana is like on the outer peripheral area of what is described as Galilee in the New Testament, in contradistinct. Even though now Nazareth is in Galilee, but at this time it may not have been in the time of the New Testament considered, because there's no definition of boundaries given here. Like the Old Testament, it goes into a great deal of detail. All the way through the whole book, cities and towns are mentioned time after time. But here, it's just points of where he went. Tyre, Sidon, and Philippi, and so forth. Now, another thing here we find, reading that, what do you notice? He brings up, of course, about that a prophet hath no honor in his own country, and that's based upon here, the Samaritans believe him in 2 days. And many believed on him in Samaria in that little incident. Now, it says a prophet, and he enters then in his own country, which would be the Nazareth area, which you have to come to before you come to Galilee. If you're taking the upland route, if you're following the Jordan River, that's another matter. You approach Galilee, and you don't have to go through Nazareth at all. But this, it says, he must needs go through Nablus or Sychar, showing he's now in the upper route, and in taking that upper route, you have to go through Nazareth, or very close to it, in order to get to Cana. So he's on the upper route at this time, and he's not received, so he's going through Nazareth, and he doesn't stop there, evidently, because there's no account. He stops at Cana. So he goes by his own territory, where he had been brought up a good portion of his life. So you have Galilee in the large area from a historical standpoint later, and then you have like the tabernacle. You speak of the tabernacle, you think of sometimes the court and the main building. And you call that the tabernacle, because it's the whole arena. But another time, you're not talking about the court at all. You're talking about the building. And so the other is not included, because you're talking about the building. So here, Galilee, there's the Galilee of Galilee, as it were, the basin where the actual lake is. And then in the more broad sense, the nominal sense, that's a particularly different perspective. Notice that when he went there, they received him. It says the Galileans received him. Why?
They saw the miracles in Jerusalem.
And we did get an announcement that he did many miracles, but we don't know what they are. We hear very little of it. But John mentioned earlier in the Gospel that he did many miracles there, and then there's no explanation of detail, as it were. And now he's up in Galilee, and they are receiving him because of the miracles that he had done earlier, of which we do not have much information. That's at the Passover.
Yeah, I was thinking of the feet. Oh, it's the
water. Yeah, no. The many miracles that he did down in Judea, which is mentioned earlier someplace. And this feast is the Passover, yes.
Something just came to mind, and I don't remember all the details. The leper that was cured, that Jesus said to him, "Go thy way and tell no man." How would that fit in with these other miracles that would have been performed in Jerusalem? And why would he, in that instance, tell the leper not to tell anybody?
Well, I don't know if the leper was in the Jerusalem area. He may very well have been. I just cannot at this instant associate it. in that area. I thought that was when he was journeying to Jerusalem, but that's a long journey as to just what spot.
But even then, why would he have told him to go his way and not tell anybody if he was going to perform these miracles in Jerusalem anyway?
Well, this would be to select individuals. Certain, probably he did not want to agitate, evidently, the priesthood, to excite them unduly. And he wasn't trying to be a king. Incidentally, he told earlier in John that he knew what was in man. He was careful when he did these miracles. He could see there was a tendency of some wanting to precipitate and accelerate his mission to be the Messiah in view of what he was doing. And he knew, he could sense that, and he avoided it and exited it from the situation, lest it develop into something prematurely. And this other would be the same principle, that of the ones that he cured, that he told, he told them to go to the priest from the standpoint of the law. From the standpoint of, in other words, a Jew is obligated to the law unless he consecrates and accepts Christ. And consequently, when he's healed, if he's a leper, he was excluded from the privileges of the temple. And now, being healed, he would go back to the priest, and the priest would examine him and see that he's cured, and he would be have his rights, R-I-G-H-T-S, to association with tabernacle temple services, would be restored, and that would be an important factor in his life, that he would be, it would be like restoring his citizenship, as it were, and so going back to the priest, he is healed, and then he would go through the ritual of the law of a person having been cleansed. He still had to do certain things ceremonially, and being he is not a Christian, in the full sense of the word, that was his obligation. That was the obligation of the lepers to go. So I don't think it was to necessarily witness to the priesthood. That was his goal. He was coming to the sick, and the ones who were had a hearing ear, they he spent his time, his mission, and the scribes and Pharisees came to these witness ceremonies through curiosity or animosity or whatever it might be. They came, but he did not go to them especially. So in sending them to the priesthood, it was for this other, to have their rights restored, and that then if they accepted the truth later, that would be their privilege if they were so inclined. But they still were under the obligation, a leper going through the rites of the law. And having seen all the things that he did to people, now this is the Passover, he's returning from that in a slower pace than these others who go down to the feast. They hurry back to their home. I mean, it's like you take a week off from work, you got to get back to work on Monday because you've got to start your job. So these people have families and responsibility. So when they go to the feast, as soon as it's over, as it were, they hurry back home. Jesus, his mission was to witness and testify, so he's coming back at a far more leisurely pace. Now, as he's returning at a late, so we're still in that time of the year, as it were, a couple months later, after the Passover, he's now coming back to the Galilee area. I think we, now here's the nobleman whose son is sick. This introduces a new subject, and we cannot get into that because it would involve too much time. So we'll just conclude this particular service with a word of prayer. Sister Esther, please.